said that freedom isn't free, that liberty has a price tag attached to it, that it's a rather high cost to maintain true liberty and freedom. And so the irony, I think, was unmistakable this week as a group of people who around the country have raised money to fly veterans from World War II in what they call honor flights into Washington, D.C., such that they could visit the World War II Veterans Memorial there, reminding us of the terrible price paid by those who gave their lives in that war, as well as those who came back wounded and injured. And what an irony when they arrived in Washington, D.C. and were denied access. In fact, there was a member of the House of Representatives that repeatedly asked and requested that although everyone else was being restricted from the World War II memorial, that at least an exception could be made for these who this memorial was established for, not by any federal funds, but by donations of veterans as well as citizens around the country who wanted to honor those who sacrificed so much for their country, who sacrificed for liberty and for freedom. So what irony when they were turned away, and I understand some of them worked together, as soldiers often will, to distract the guards who were there. And in distracting them, other soldiers moved apart the barricades and the fencing so that access was gained into that memorial that was there to honor them in the first place, illustrating that tyranny has many faces, but liberty always has a very high price. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 5 as we pick up in our story of the account of the first confrontation that Moses and Aaron have with Pharaoh. And as we saw last week, this confrontation didn't go well from the human perspective. Yes, God had promised to liberate his people, the children of Israel, from the bondage there in Egypt, to set them free, but it wasn't going to be an easy thing. In fact, what we see immediately here in chapter 5 is as soon as Pharaoh hears this request for the people to be set free from the bondage, there's a blowback, there's an immediate negative response, and Pharaoh's going to make it extremely painful for them. Look at verse 12 and following, Exodus chapter 5 and verse 12. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw, and the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, "Fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw." Also, the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before?" And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." As we saw last week, the task that was given to the children of Israel through this command that no straw would be given to them, they'd have to find the straw themselves, it was an impossible task. It more than doubled their daily workload, the amount of hours they had to spend working, and they were not able, even with all those extra hours, to produce the same number of bricks that Pharaoh had been requiring of them. It was an impossible task. And it was a tax, a specific tax, on their labor, which is essentially what an income tax is. It's a tax on your labor. We're going to take more of your labor. Well, Pharaoh basically was taking more than 50% of the labor that he had already taken from them. And it was impossible. And we see here the Hebrew overseers, and we don't know exact details, but it appears that among the children of Israel, Pharaoh's taskmaster selected certain ones who they saw leadership qualities in, and they set these certain ones over the actual slaves doing the work, and these were kind of the bosses of those slaves, but they were Hebrews that were doing this work of overseeing the work, and so they bore direct responsibility for the lack of production as Pharaoh had demanded. An impossible task was given to them, and the Hebrew overseers were the ones who were taking the heat. They were the ones who were being beaten for the failure to deliver an impossible demand on the part of Pharaoh. They were being held for responsible for a situation that they could not accomplish, an impossible task, forcing their own people to attempt the impossible. Now, notice what these overseers thought. They thought that Pharaoh is a reasonable man. After all, he will hear us, and if we appear before him and we give him the facts, once he looks at the facts, he will change his policy. Now, what appears here is that obviously Pharaoh allowed access to himself. That is, those who had a redress of grievances could come before him, could present their case before him, and be heard by him. But the redress of grievances, as it appears here in this passage, made no difference at all. Pharaoh would not yield one point, not even one less brick per day. Nothing was to be changed. And what these overseers saw is that they were in deep, deep trouble, because they recognized that the task was impossible, and they were beaten for not fulfilling this impossible task. And so the next day when they went out and they did not fulfill the task because it's impossible, they were going to be beaten that day, and the day after that, and the day after that, and the day, they were going to be beaten until they were dead, is what they concluded. I think Pharaoh illustrates that tyrants, those who by violating God's law, abuse other people. Tyrants do not listen to reason. I mean, wouldn't Pharaoh want the production of bricks to stay at the level that it was? No, it didn't matter to Pharaoh. Reason did not matter to him. He cared nothing for justice at all in this situation. He put up this window dressing, so to speak, of, well, yes, you can come and bring your complaints to me. You can have a redress of grievance. But he wasn't serious about it whatsoever. He would not seriously consider their case at all. His window dressing was nothing but a sham. And the Hebrew overseers saw that the trouble they were in, and they only had one choice at this point. The choice was who to blame for their troubles. And it's fascinating to see them in their situation, what they turned to in blaming for their troubles. Let's pick it up there at the next verse, verse 12. Verse 15, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why are you dealing thus with your servants? And then skipping on down to verse 18, he says, therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given to you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Notice what their decision is here. They have a choice as to who they're going to blame. Notice who they blame, verse 21. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you, that is on Moses and Aaron, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Who do they blame? They blame Moses and Aaron. They say, Moses and Aaron, it's all your fault, and we're going to be killed because of your going to Pharaoh and saying, let my people go. These Hebrew overseers were under a mistaken impression that Pharaoh would listen to reason, that he cared about justice, that when the facts were clearly presented to him, that he would change his policy towards them and towards the children of Israel. But they were absolutely dead wrong about Pharaoh. And oddly, their attitude towards Pharaoh does not change at all in this situation. Instead of blaming Pharaoh for what truly was his responsibility, they blamed Moses and Aaron. Perhaps this is an illustration of what has come to be called the Stockholm Syndrome. That's a phenomenon that has been discovered, that the tendency of a significant portion of people who are held as hostages in a hostage situation, that they begin to express empathy and even sympathy for their captors. Many of them actually have positive feelings about those who are abusing them, sometimes even to the point of defending the abusers and their own captors. This is an irrational response that people have tried to explain and reason why would somebody react that way when they've been taken hostage. Well, some conclude that because they feel so threatened, they conclude that siding with their oppressors is the only way to ensure that they will not be killed in this situation. That if they do everything their oppressors want, in fact, they show kindness toward their oppressors, they defend their oppressors, that somehow that will preserve their life in this situation. It seems that researchers have shown that the conditions which most likely lead to this Stockholm syndrome are a pattern of intermittent and completely unpredictable harassments, beatings, threatenings, and abuses. It leaves the victim feeling at a loss because they can never know what's going to happen to them next. They don't know if they do this, are they going to be beaten, or if they do that, they're going to be beaten. There's no predictability to it at all. They are terrified, and they're completely vulnerable, not able to make any sense out of the situation in which they're being abused. And so the way they cope is this Stockholm syndrome. Think of that in terms of our culture as a whole today. We are descending into a police state. The evidence points to that very clearly. We are in a situation where now under the color of law, that is an excuse, it's not real law, but under the color of law, any one of us can be picked up for any reason or no reason at all and put into indefinite detention, either here in these United States or in some foreign country. They have said they can torture us and even put us to death for no reason at all, which leaves all of us saying, well, if I do this, would that happen to me? Or if I do that, would that happen? We don't know. We are in that sort of situation in our land today. And yet people in America today are perfectly content with that tyranny. Not everybody, but a significant element are perfectly content with that tyranny. They don't have any problem with it. Much as the Hebrew overseers were saying, Moses, it's your fault. We're perfectly content with the tyranny. We'll live with it. Moses, it's your fault. If you hadn't gone before Pharaoh and said, let my people go, we'd be fine with the slavery, with the bondage that we've experienced. We like our slavery. We prefer our bondage. Please don't give us liberty. It's amazing to me. Perhaps I'm strange, but it's amazing to me that people don't have a desire for liberty. Because that was really what was happening there with the children of Israel. God had promised to liberate them. He said he was going to set them free. He was going to bring them out of the land of bondage. He was going to take them to the promised land where they would enjoy a blessing and a land flowing with milk and honey. And they had the alternative. And they were saying at this point, well, yeah, we'd like the liberty, but because it's going to be a painful process to be set free, because it's going to require some sacrifice on our part, we're not interested in it. We'd rather stay right where we are, just as we are. Freedom is not free. Liberty is pricey. And they began to discover the high price of liberty here as the Hebrew overseers came out from Pharaoh and met Moses and Aaron, stood and told them that they were not pleased with what Moses and Aaron had done. They chose to blame Moses and Aaron because they believed what was happening, the impossibility of the task, the fact that they were being beaten. All of this was the result of what Moses and Aaron had done that would ultimately lead to their own death. And notice here in the language expressed, they were very much concerned about their relationship with Pharaoh, that Pharaoh would have a good attitude towards them. Because notice what they're saying to Moses. Look, Moses, we are very upset because you have made us stink in the nostrils of Pharaoh. You've made us unpleasant in the nostrils of Pharaoh. You know, what happened to Moses and Aaron often happens to God's servants. When we serve as a messenger of the Lord, when we bring the Lord's message to people, when we share the gospel, whether it's preaching out on the street or whether it's the truth truck or whether it's just sharing individually with someone who we care about, often we get a response like Moses and Aaron had here, that they want to speak ill of us or blame us for the problems that they see coming upon themselves. An illustration comes to mind from the scriptures of King Ahab. Remember, in Israel, King Ahab was one of the most wicked kings. He did a great deal of evil, and finally God said, okay, I'm going to bring judgment, not just on Ahab, but actually the whole kingdom of Israel is going to be judged. And he sent his prophet, the servant Elijah, to Ahab to tell Ahab there's going to be 3 years of drought. The sky is not going to rain one drop of rain for 3 years. Somebody said to me this week, isn't it interesting that since they passed the rain tax, it hasn't rained? I've noticed that. I hadn't thought of it, but that, it's like, oh, that's interesting. But so this was going to be a three-year drought, however. And at the end of the three-year drought, God came to Elijah and said, go back to King Ahab. And this is what I want you to say, and he gave him a message to bring to King Ahab. But when he approached Ahab, let me read to you from 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. 1 Kings 18, 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Who was being blamed? Elijah was being blamed for the drought. Rather than Ahab looking at himself and saying, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who's brought this drought upon the kingdom of Israel. He said, no, no, no. Elijah, you are the wicked one. And this is often what happens when we serve as a messenger of the Lord. The attacks come at us personally. But we need to remember what really is behind that is not the fact that we are to blame, but they are angry at God, and we happen to be the messenger of God who's bringing them a message they don't want to hear, and so they're going to attack us rather than to attack God directly. In a sense, we're tangentially in the pattern because we're serving as a messenger of the Lord. You may recall about 10 years ago now in Texas, there was a U.S. district judge who decreed that any student that uttered the word Jesus at his school's graduation would be arrested and locked up. And he said, make no mistake, Judge Samuel B. Kent declared, and make no mistake, the court is going to have a United States Marshal in attendance at the graduation. If any student offends this court, that student will be summarily arrested and will face up to 6 months incarceration in the Galveston County Jail for contempt of court. Attacking the messenger, saying the messenger is evil, is what that judge was doing. Well, how did Moses handle this attack that came upon him? Go back there to Exodus chapter 5, and let's look at what Moses then does, because Moses turns from the attack and he turns to the Lord. Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses complains to God and says, God, this isn't right. I mean, you can almost hear Moses saying, please, God, reassign me. You know, I don't want this job anymore. Please give me some other job because everything's backfired. I was supposed to go in and help set the people of Israel free and lead them to the land of promise. Instead, it's all backfired. And it's worse than ever before. And the people of Israel are attacking me now. We'll see God's answer when we study the next chapter, beginning next week. But we should recall that God had already warned Moses that Pharaoh was not going to respond positively, at least not at first. It was going to take a big stick in God's hand, actually 10 big sticks, you might say, to ultimately persuade Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. It's true that nothing had been said about the attack from the Hebrew overseers, but it was clear that Pharaoh would resist. So we could understand Moses's, like, why am I getting attacked by these people that I'm trying to liberate? Why is this happening? But notice what he says. Lord, it's all backfired. It's all gone wrong. And I really want to be relieved of this task. We find throughout Scripture that Moses' experience for God's messengers and for the leaders of God's people is often the same. Anyone called of God to lead others will find that it's not only a difficult task, but at times can be a downright painful task. You might think of the sheep biting the shepherd kind of a picture. But the leader that God calls, who's committed to serving the Lord, goes beyond that and says, well, that pain is all part of what God has called me to. And I'm going to move forward with what God has called me to. You can see the children of Israel represented in their Hebrew overseers rejecting liberty, saying, no, 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 we don't care for liberty. We'd rather be in bondage here. We're more comfortable with this. And that got me to thinking this week and asking this question, why is it that people reject liberty? When they're given an option, why is it they reject liberty, even if liberty costs a little bit, if liberty involves pain and suffering, why do they reject liberty?
God has promised liberty to his people and did not say it would come easily to the children of Israel. Neither does he say liberty will come easily to you and I. Why were they ready to abandon the project immediately after this first encounter? As I was wrestling with this idea in my mind this week, I thought of two things. I thought of what our founder said. I read to the children there what Patrick Henry said. And this is just before the war for independence began. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. One of our founders also said, the price of liberty is eternal vigilance. It's not free. It is costly. As I began to think about this, I recalled a book from years back called Utopia, The Perennial Heresy by Thomas Molnar. The word utopia is actually not coined by him. It was coined by Sir Thomas More back in 1516 when he penned a book by that name, Utopia. It was actually a novel, and it depicted a society that we would call today communism. The term was unknown. It was a new idea introduced by him. But More was actually writing tongue-in-cheek because the word utopia comes from the Greek language, and it means nowhere. Utopia means nowhere. In other words, he was saying, here's an ideal society, but it nowhere exists because it's impossible. But it seems that many people who have read his book are too ignorant of the tongue-in-cheek manner in which it was written, and they have set about to create a utopian dream in this world. And it is accurate, as Molnar called it, a heresy, that it is a rejection of the biblical truth of God's word that speaks about the conditions of this world at this point in time before the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This perennial heresy contains two problems in our nature as human beings. First of it is that people reject liberty because they don't want to take risks. They want a risk-free life. They want a risk-free world. They want to live without risks, and they want a society that has no risk at all whatsoever for anyone in that society. That's why many people do not want liberty. They'd rather have no risks than to have true liberty, because they recognize if there's liberty, you have the liberty to succeed, but you also have the liberty to fail. Now, does God's word give us any counsel regarding that? Yes, it does. If you keep your finger there and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. God's word speaks about the issue of risk in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says you can't have life without risks. Instead, you need to act in light of the fact that life contains risks. Here, Solomon's exhorting us on the value of diversification in terms of investments and diligence. He said, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. The picture here is of a businessman who, by trading, by selling goods and so forth, and he was using ships on the water to do this. But if he put all his eggs in one basket on one ship, and that ship hit a storm or hit a rock and sunk, he would lose it all at once. Rather, he was to take many options. He was to do many investments, put his eggs in many baskets, in many different ships. So even if one of them sunk, because you don't know what evil will be on the earth, the other ones would succeed. And he repeats this theme of you don't know what evil's on the earth throughout the rest of this passage. We won't take time to read that right now. So God's word teaches us in life, well, we're in business this case, there's many uncertainties. There are factors over which we have no control, and some factors we have very little control over. You may work hard. You may make wise decisions. You may do everything by the book, as you should, and still face disaster. Things are not risk-free in this fallen world. And you see, that's the heresy of utopia. Utopia would deny that this is a fallen world, that the result of sin has affected everything and infected everything in the universe. They would deny that this is a fallen world. And to deny that is to believe the lie that you can live a risk-free life. That is not possible. God's word says so. We could lose it all. We could be scrabbling for bare survival.
And how has our society reacted to that reality of risk in the last 50 years?
Well, just take a look.
They've said, let's take the risk out of life. Let's ensure that no one falls beneath a certain level of poverty. Let's eliminate poverty altogether. That's what LBJ claimed as he launched his war on poverty back in the 60s. Well, how's that war on poverty worked out? The fact is, today we have more people in poverty than we had at the beginning of those evil programs that LBJ designed. It hasn't worked at all. Why? Because it's trying to fight against the laws of the universe that God created, that this sinful world has risk that cannot be avoided, that cannot be undone. Does Scripture say anything about this attempt to eliminate poverty? Yes, you know what? Jesus said it. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 14 and verse 7. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, "For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always." Jesus said poverty is a situation that cannot be eliminated from planet Earth at this point in time because of the fallen nature of the world, because of the fallen nature of human beings. But you as an individual can do something about the poverty of one other person or two other persons or whomever God directs you to do something with. You in your self-government, in your family government, and your church government can address the issue of poverty. But civil government is never designed by God to address the issue and solve the issue or eliminate poverty altogether. And so it has happened as a result of this war on poverty. As people teach, whatever you subsidize, you get more of. And so if you're going to subsidize the poor, you're going to get more and more poverty. You're not going to eliminate poverty. You're going to do the exact opposite of what you thought you were intending to do or what appeared you were tending to do. The Apostle Paul wrote this very clearly. He said, "Having food and raiment, therewith be content." Food and raiment. He didn't say having health care, having housing, having transportation, having a cell phone, and then be content. No. None of that. Food and raiment, therewith be content. We want life without risks as human beings, and for that reason, we reject liberty time and time again. And we succumb to this heresy of utopianism. So we want risk-free life. That's the first problem in human nature. The second is parallel to it, is that we want no responsibilities. We want to transfer our responsibilities in this life somewhere else. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Here in the context, the Apostle Paul is addressing how the church and believers should treat widows that are widows indeed. They have no family to care for them and so on. And in the midst of talking about how you care for widows, he says this, verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household," his family government, "he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So becoming a follower of Jesus Christ significantly increases your responsibility in every area of life, in self-government, family government, church government, and in civil government as well. We have increased responsibilities as a Christian, not decreased responsibilities. Paul says that a person who chooses to say, "I'm not going to work," shouldn't eat. A person who says, "I'm not going to support my family," they are not a believer at all. They may think they're a believer, they may talk like they're a believer, but they don't demonstrate in their life that they are a believer, because a believer would fulfill those responsibilities in family government as God's word commands. You see, the desire to reject liberty is often a desire to transfer our responsibilities in life to some other person. Now, when we were a minor under our parents' household, indeed, the risks of life were theirs. They bore them for us. The responsibilities of life were theirs. They bore them for us. But when we obtained adulthood, those responsibilities and those risks are for us as mature adults. The desire to be a slave is a desire to transfer all our responsibilities and all our risks to someone else. And that is the opposite of what God's word says we are to be about. This week, I think the disasters of Obamacare illustrated this. There are people who want that responsibility transferred to someone else.
They want that slavery rather than the liberty that they should desire. And they want to be that. Those who registered for Obamacare this week may have been stunned to see that the most expensive pre-existing condition, if you were signing up for Obamacare, the most expensive pre-existing condition was not cancer, was not heart disease, was not back problems. The most expensive pre-existing condition, if you signed up for Obamacare, was marriage. That's right, marriage. The marriage penalty, the wedding tax, as one has called it. The CNS News reports that the married couples can lose as much as $7,230 per year for simply tying the knot. Marriage penalty, a wedding tax, or you might call it a divorce incentive, is built into that. By any name, we know it's going to attack and help further destroy marriage among middle-class working families. Why don't people want liberty? Because they want other people to bear their responsibilities and their risks in life. I recall reading many, many times, because my kids enjoyed it, reading the Peter Pan story to my girls. I'd love to read this story. But the one phrase that kept sticking out to me is that Peter Pan never wanted to grow up. He wanted to be perpetually a child. And where did he live? He lived in Never Never Land, where he could perpetually be a child. Or you might call it Utopia, nowhere, where he wouldn't have any responsibilities, that there are no risks involved at all. Not back in the real world, no, in this fantasy land. I fear in our country we have raised a generation of Peter Pans who really think the responsibility for every aspect of their life and the risks for every aspect belong to someone else. Specifically, usually they're talking about the civil government. They don't want to grow up. They want to be immature children the rest of their life. What's God's word say about that? It says this very concept of utopia is a heresy. It is a lie. It's a false belief system. How do I know that? Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. As we briefly look at just two passages that talk about the heresy of utopianism. First, that Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. So attempting to eliminate poverty is a no-brainer. You shouldn't be doing that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 says this, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Notice what it says here. Our current condition at this point in the history of the universe is that we are under the bondage of corruption as a result of sin. They will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. You know what this says? That the environmentalists are absolutely wrong in thinking that they can restore the earth to some pristine Garden of Eden. They're wrong. It is an impossible task, even if they accomplish their ideal of the Wildlands Project, putting all the human beings in cages and letting all the animals take control of the rest of the planet. It is a folly. It cannot be done because the whole creation groans, awaiting what? The fully mature sons and daughters of God who in full Christ-likeness will rule every inch of this planet under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ in what's called the millennial kingdom. This beautiful millennial kingdom is spoken of throughout Scripture. Jesus spoke of it as the restitution of all things in Matthew 19. The Old Testament gives us glimpses in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4 of this, or Isaiah 11 of this beautiful kingdom. Joel in chapter 3 and Amos in chapter 9 give us another picture of this millennial kingdom, this peaceable kingdom, as Micah 4 also does, as well as elsewhere. There is a perfect paradise coming, but it ain't until Jesus Christ returns the second time and rules this complete world. And it won't happen by some environmentalist imposing his agenda. It won't happen by some welfare and warfare state imposing their new world order. It will only happen when the sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully mature in Christ, perfected so they are like Christ, rule with him on this planet for that millennium. Well, there's another twin false theology connected with this utopianism, and it is this. The belief, the false belief of human perfectibility. That human beings, if you work on it or if you create the right environment and give them the right training and an education, you can create perfect human beings. And people actually believe that lie, that human beings are perfectible. God's word says the opposite. Think of the Apostle Paul. If you're there in Romans, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Because the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest saints of all time, one of the most godly men towards the end of his life, after he had accomplished all these great things for the Lord, this is what he said in verse 12, Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, forgetting all of his accomplishments, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Man is not perfectible. This side of eternity, none of us here will ever be perfect. We will still have flaws. By God's grace, when he brings us into his presence, then we will be made complete, perfect, and whole. But we, like Paul, are to strive and move towards that goal, recognizing that short of eternity, none of us will be perfect. You know, sometimes the leftists let it slip that they understand the imperfectibility of human beings, but well, they quickly cover it up with other sets of lies so you don't see the deception. For example, think of the gun control laws as a perfect example of this. Why do we need gun control laws if human beings are perfectible? You know, if we trust human beings and human beings are good in essence, you know, we all ought to have guns. Everybody ought to have a gun all the time. Nobody be in trouble at all because human beings are perfectible. Oh, but they don't let it slip that they recognize human beings are not perfectible, so let's get rid of all guns. But think about that for a minute. What if there was not one gun on the planet Earth? The police didn't have guns. The armies didn't have guns. No criminals had guns. There was no guns anywhere. We know fallen human nature is such that those who desire to murder other human beings would find knives, they would find chainsaws, they would find pipes, they would find a limitless list of things by which to murder fellow human beings. And you're going to eliminate all those things? They'll find a tree, and they'll cut down a part of the tree and club somebody to death. There's no way, because of the sinful human nature, that mankind is perfectible or that you can create a perfectible world. You see, it can only happen as Jesus Christ works in each one of us individually, liberating us from the bondage of sin so that we can walk as sons and daughters of God as he has designed us to be. This perennial heresy of utopia is the reason why many, many people do not want liberty. They prefer the chains of bondage in one sort or another. Thomas Molnar begins pointing out that utopian thinkers throughout history have never been content with mere mending or improving of that which falls short of perfection in existing reality, and they reject the biblical premises of man's fall into sin. A fallen world in which God's people must humbly work out their salvation moment by moment, trusting faithful dependence upon God and his grace and mercy, is intolerable. It's intolerable to the proud utopian who thinks he knows better than God what this world ought to be like, and he's going to work to make it. That's all the difference in the world between a Christian who's applied biblical understanding to family government, church government, civil government, and the pagan who believes that civil government is the answer to everything, when instead, indeed, civil government out of God's boundaries is nothing short of tyranny. We ought not to allow that tyranny to overtake us. So I read to the children there from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty that Christ has set us free spiritually, the freedom from sin, that we are to be slaves to no sin. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set us free, that we are to be slaves to no man or to any system. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the precious freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, purchased at the highest price by his blood shed on the cross for us. Help us each to stand fast in that liberty with where Christ has set us free. Help us not to be entangled in the yoke of bondage, and help us to work to set others free. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.
If you take your hymnal and turn to 530, Let's sing together. I will call upon the Lord. Let's stand and sing. 5:30. I will call upon